to understand Jewish time. Jewish time is different than North American time. If you give a Jew 30 minutes, he thinks it's 3.5 hours. Jewish people have been gifted. You remember Moses was afraid to go before Pharaoh. He said, "Lord, I stutter. I'm not of good speech." But do you remember what Stephen said concerning Moses in Acts chapter 8? "In Pharaoh's house he was a man mighty in word and in deed." So we know that in Exodus he was giving God excuses. Did you ever do that? I remember early on I said to the Lord, "Lord, I'll be anything you want me to be, but don't ever call me to preach and don't ever make me a missionary." Well, I have eaten those words for 48 years. We're looking at Zechariah this morning. We come to the climax of the book. The last three chapters are the climactic portion of the book. We looked at them. We looked at the 12th chapter yesterday. And if I may refresh your mind very quickly, I would just remind you that the first thing we saw in the first four verses was the preservation of Israel, preservation of Jerusalem. And I'm not one to give alliterated outlines and 55 points with all P's and 39 points with all Q's. I don't think that way. But we have the preservation of Israel when God is going to bring the enemies against them, and then he will preserve them. He will provide for them in the first several verses, preserve them in the following verses, as the Lord goes out to defend the nation of Israel. And then last yesterday morning, we looked beginning in verses 10 through verse 14 of the penitence of Israel, when they pour out their heart in broken hearts before God for having rejected his Son for so long. This morning we pick up in chapter 13. And in the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah, we have the purification of Israel in the first six verses. Let's read what the Word of God says. "In that day," remember we talked about "in that day" and "at that day" at the beginning yesterday morning? "In that day," day yet future, day when the Lord will return, "there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." The fountain of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God to a people that rejected him for so long. A fountain, I believe this fits with, "there is a fountain filled with blood." And there has to be the blood sacrifice, and that was completed at Calvary. Moving on in this chapter, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols of the land, and they shall no more be remembered." They won't even remember the idols of the land. I ran across the verse not too long ago in the book of Isaiah that isn't exactly parallel here, but what a challenge it was and what a blessing it was to my heart. And when we get these things, we like to pass them on to you. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, verse 17, we read, "For behold, I create new heavens," oh, isn't that wonderful, "and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." Think about that. We anchor our souls so deeply in this life and in this earth, and yet God says when he creates a new earth and the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, we won't even remember this. And I believe that's because I have not seen or ear heard the thing that God's prepared for his people. And it'll be so far beyond what we have here that even if we could remember it, we wouldn't want to. Now back over to Zechariah. Again in Zechariah 13:2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Those are the false prophets. The Jewish people followed the false prophets rather than turning to the Lord. And it shall come to pass, and this is very interesting, that when any shall yet prophesy, any of these false prophets, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. That's pretty stern. Those are pretty stern words. You know, blood runs thicker than water. And lots of times in our church, you realize we create some of our own problems. I've often thought of this, and I don't know the full answer except to be living in the power of the Spirit of God. We create in churches the Hatfields and the McCoys. You got a family over here, and a family over here, and they don't get along particularly well, but they're not at odds with each other. And then the young lady from this family falls in love with the young man from this family. You know what happens. Then they get married, and what do you have? You have so many times political infighting. I was in a church a while back, got up on the platform, and I said to the pastor, Pastor, you've got problems. He says, mm-hmm. I said, what's the problem? He said, the people over here wanted to paint the inside of the auditorium green. And the people over here wanted to paint it blue. And they won't speak to one another. I said, how in the world can you even begin to have a ministry until this problem is resolved? He said, we're going nowhere. It was just like somebody put a 10-foot wall right down the middle of that auditorium. And so sometimes we have marriages, and we encourage our young people to marry believers, do we not? And many from our own fellowship, and we praise God, and lo and behold, oh, why did she marry that family? And you see what happens. But here, we have a case where a false prophet is so terrible in that time when our Lord is returned that his parents will kill him. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. The rough garment would be the prophet's garment. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm a husbandman. I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. He will deny that he's a false prophet. I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, there are two possible interpretations from that, from the Hebrew. The one interpretation, the one I love, is this. It is speaking of the Lord who was wounded in his hands as he hung upon Calvary's cross by his friends. The other possibility of interpretation based on the linguistics in the original language is this. What are these wounds that are in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of a prostitute. The concept being here that he would rather admit being involved with a prostitute than of being a false prophet. The linguistics there would leave it either way. I prefer to think it's Jesus, because in verse 7, which follows, there's a vocative here. Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That is speaking, I believe, concerning following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and before Pentecost. What happened? What happened? The disciples began to drift away. Their leader was gone. They were in confusion. I wonder where those disciples went after the crucifixion. There were only a couple of them there. I wonder what they did and what they thought. I wonder what was in their minds. They had been with Jesus for three and a half years, possibly on up close to 4 years. And now he's gone. Oh, he talked about a resurrection, but I believe in the back of the minds of the disciples, they had some doubts. Remember what Thomas said, except I put my finger in the hole in your hands and my hand in the hole in your side, I won't believe. And when he saw the Lord, what did he say? My Lord and my God. And after Pentecost, they came together and began the New Testament church, and oh, what God didn't do with them and through them. Now we come to a very sad part in the end time events. It shall come to pass, verse 8, that in all the land, saith the Lord, I mentioned this the other night, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. The word for land is eretz. It can mean the whole earth. It can mean the nation of Israel. I believe it's referring to the nation of Israel. Two-thirds of all the Jews that are there living at that time will die. Horrible Holocaust. But God says in verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. When I was 16 years of age, my father broke his leg, and we didn't have any income. That was in 1946, so when at that time you didn't have all the benefits, you didn't have workman's compensation, you didn't have blah, 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 this, that, and the other thing. And my father came to me, it was May, he said, son, you've got to go to work this summer in order to keep the family able to pay the bills. You can go back to school in the fall, by then maybe my leg will be healed, and it was. And I tried to get a job, and I couldn't get a job. Finally, the man next door said, I can get you a job. I said, all right, what is it? He said, I can get you a job in the steel mills. You'll have to work the swing shift. That didn't make any difference to me. So I went down to see the personnel director, who was a friend of his. He says, the only job I have is in the melt shop, where they melt the steel down. And then you empty the ladles and pour them out into ingots. And I can tell you some fascinating stories about that. But I remember working there in the melt shop, and you talk about hot in Baltimore in the summertime, shoveling ore and lime into these furnaces that were running about 6,000 degrees. And just a little door there. They put lime on the floor. There's enough lime around that furnace that held 25 tons of steel. Balls of lime that were red with heat. You can still see it. And you got these big shovels, scoop shovels, and that would have covered the whole platform at least 4 feet high. We had to shovel it in. And you shoveled in, you had your glasses on, and as you looked in, you saw this yellow mess in there, molten. And then after a period of time, after the lime was put in, the man who was the engineer on that particular steel furnace would tilt the furnace. And he would take a long ladle and reach in there. And the lime would have brought all the impurities in that steel to the top. And he would do what they call slag off. And he would take that long hoe and pull all the impurities out. And that yellow steel turned blue. And if there was no more beautiful sight at night than to see that blue dancing on the ceiling of that building and on the walls. And we knew that we were coming to the heat that we desired, to making chrome and nickel and things like that. And I say that the impurities had to be removed. God will remove the impure. He will bring them through the fire. He will refine them. He will slag them off. But those that come through the fire will be tried and refined like silver is refined and as gold is tried. And what happens as a result of it? These Jewish people turn to the Lord as a nation. What a day that'll be. Chapter 14. I've already referred to several of the early verses, but we'll reread them again. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Jerusalem has fallen. They're so safe for the enemy. In the end times here, and this is at the end of the battle of Armageddon, that they can divide the spoil in the midst. God says, I will gather all nations, and that includes our nations, against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or robbed, the women ravished or raped. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now that's all we commented on the other day. Now we pick up the details this morning. How does the Lord go forth and fight? What happens? Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Stop there momentarily. The Mount of Olives on the east. Our Lord went out, you remember, on Ascension Day, and he went down through the valley up to the mountain, and he ascended, and the disciples were standing there, and I'm sure their mouths were wide open looking up, and a voice said to them, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. My Lord is returning. This is not the rapture, by the way. At his second advent, he is returning to the Mount of Olives. It says he will plant his feet there. And then it gets very interesting. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. He comes back, plants his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and it splits wide open. And the Jews that have trusted the Lord, that have lived through it, that are refined now, that have turned to him, they come fleeing through just like the Jews fled from the Egyptians across the Red Sea through this valley. The Jew goes through to safety, and then what happens? The armies of the earth follow. Now, we have the names of several valleys in the Bible. There's a lot of valleys in the Bible. Around Jerusalem, you have the Valley of Kidron on the east, going north and south. You, on the west, you had the Tyrrhenian Valley going north, going to the south. On the south, you had the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. But there is a valley that is mentioned, and I'll read that tonight as we look at Armageddon, that is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat comes from two Hebrew words. Jehovah, that's not hard to handle, is it? Shaphat, in the verb form, means to judge. In the noun form, it means judgment. It is the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. And I believe that the reason why cartographers have a difficult time putting the Valley of Jehoshaphat on maps is they don't know where it is, and the reason they don't know where it is, can I use the bad English? It ain't there yet. I believe that that is the valley that Jesus opens up, and it is the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment upon the armies that come through. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the Valley of the Mountains. I realize that. But I believe with all of my heart this will be the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. Verse 5, we pick it up again. Ye shall flee to the Valley of the Mountains. For the Valley of the Mountains shall reach unto Azel. Ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We know there was a terrible earthquake at that time. We don't know all the details. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee, and it shall come to pass in the day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. I have not the foggiest notion about what this is all about. It is known to the Lord, the Bible says. One of these days, we'll understand it all. There's no use me trying to con you. I wouldn't dare do that. I can only give you what the Bible says and leave it there. Then we come to some amazingly new things that happen. Verse 8. First of all, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. We have here the Word of God telling us that there will be living water that will flow out of the city of Jerusalem east to the Dead Sea, giving it life because they're living waters, and waters flowing to the west to the Mediterranean Sea. It's easy to remember the water around Egypt, the Med, the Dead, and the Red. Very easy to remember that, and then you have to think of the Sea of Galilee, of course. But here this living water will go out year-round. And then in verse 9, we have the divine ruler. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. His title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King over all the earth. In that day there should be one Lord and his name one. And then we have geographic changes. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. And it, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in a place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Think of this. God is going to put down all the hills around Jerusalem, and he is going to raise it up that no matter from what direction you come during the millennial reign of Christ, whether you come by sea to the across the Mediterranean, whether you come across the desert, whether you come from the north, whether you come from the south, there the world will be able to see the city of Jerusalem. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, you will find that God, our Lord, will build a temple there called the Millennial Temple for 1,000 years. And that temple will be just a little larger than this building. it will be 1 mile square. That's a nice contract. A temple to worship the Lord, 1 mile square. And the area of Jerusalem for the priests and for our Lord to live and those that serve in the temple will be 50 miles long and 20 miles wide. And the city of Jerusalem will be about 50 by 50 miles, making Jacksonville no longer a large city. Jacksonville is one of the largest cities in the world, you know, land-wise. Then we see, after Jerusalem is lifted up and it's safe there, and there's no more destruction. Oh, that city's been destroyed so many times. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. They tell me that at Hiroshima, when the atomic bomb was dropped during World War II, that some of the Japanese who happened to be looking in the direction of the bomb, the heat from that melted their eyes and it ran down their face. Just a glimpse, a touch of what will happen here. These are the people that have fought against Jerusalem. It goes on to say, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So many times the world accuses the Jew of having all the wealth. They haven't got anything yet. The wealth of the world will be at Jerusalem under control. What's the name of the fellow who sets the insurance rates in interest rates in our country? I can't think of his name. Greenspan. Greenspan will be a nothing in comparison. Here will be the wealth of the world, because Jerusalem will be the capital of the world and all that God ever wanted it to be. But God's not finished yet. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague that's in the tents of the enemy that fought. And then we find something very, very interesting in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why does God refer to the Feast of Tabernacles here? This is one of the seven Jewish feasts that are every year followed precisely, and those seven feasts put together give a marvelous picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just share with you a little bit about them. The first feast in the Israeli calendar year is Passover. Passover speaks of redemption. It is one day, one time. Then the next feast, and the Jewish people often put this together with Passover today, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leavening is a picture of sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts 7 days biblically. The Jews make that part of Passover and make it 8 days now. Leavening is a picture of sin. You get rid of the leaven, it's a picture of getting rid of the sin. Now, when we pass the point of propitiation through the Passover Lamb, beloved, we are now in the Beloved, we are now in Christ, and our lives should be lived for Him, and sin should be set aside. Furthermore, the third feast pops right in there. The third feast is called the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits falls on the first day after the first Sabbath after Passover. Think with me. We have Passover, we have unleavened bread, and after Passover, think now, our Lord was raised on what day? Sunday. The first day after the first Sabbath after Passover, he was raised on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. And the first fruits depict that God has blessed. There is more to come. And beloved, it's so thrilling when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And every Jew knew what he was talking about. And we just sleepily go through it sometimes. Now, we go on through the time. You have Pentecost, and then you have the Feast of Trumpets. You have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the last feast of the year for the Jew is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let me help you to understand that by simply taking you to the book of Matthew, and without turning there, you remember the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw our Lord transfigured, and what did they want to do? Let us build here three booths. And the Jews today at the Feast of Tabernacles build booths, and they eat in them, and they're supposed to sleep in them at least one night during the seven nights. But the Feast of Tabernacles, the concept there is that God is dwelling with man. And the three apostles, disciples we'll call them, Peter, James, and John, thought at the feast, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw our Lord transfigured, they thought he was there to stay, and they wanted to rejoice that God was now dwelling with man and can continue to be so. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a depiction of that. And here, when my Lord returns, what do they celebrate? The Feast of Tabernacles. God dwelling with man. You can't understand Zechariah unless you understand a little bit about the Jewish people and their feasts. Let me go on. There's just a little bit more here, and you've got to go shopping. That's far more important than the Word of God, you know. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them there shall be no rain. An agricultural economy, that's disaster. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come out, come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague. Now you got a rain, now you got a plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen of the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is serious stuff. And then we come to something that's absolutely a blessing. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. In that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Just picture now. Horses going down the streets. You know how they have bells lots of time? And as a horse is galloping or cantering down the street, you hear, holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord. The pots in your house, when you go to cook, maybe as you stick them in the oven, or they, we will be in glorified bodies, but as people put them in the oven, you turn the oven on, the heat may cause something to come up, and those pots inside the oven will be going, holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord. What's the picture? I'm not trying to be humorous. The picture is everything upon the face of the earth will be turned toward Christ and honor Him. He will be King of Kings. He will be Lord of Lords. There will be no appellate court. There will be no one else that the people can turn to. What he says goes. And so this morning, as we draw this to a conclusion, we've looked at Zechariah. We've skipped chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 because you just can't work it all in. God takes a people that come back from a captivity that are discouraged because for 18 years they've been trying to build a temple up on the Temple Mount, wondering if God had forgotten them. And in one single night, God gives to this prophet the depiction of all that God is going to do from that night on through the building of the temple, through the coming of the Messiah, through the redemption of the nation of Israel, to the return of Jesus Christ, to the making of him King of Kings, and the earth worshiping the Lord. We go outside of this place this morning, we don't find that, do we? Wouldn't it be nice to go over to McDonald's to get a hamburger and is there a McDonald's? Yeah, there's a McDonald's across the street. You can tell I've been busy here working. I've been running around. You go to McDonald's and you get a hamburger, and written across the top is not Big Mac. Holiness unto the Lord. Boy, those McDonald's employees would be surprised, wouldn't they? So would some of the atheists. But, beloved, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And in spite of what may come our way, in spite of any persecution that comes, and it is coming, in spite of trials that will come our way, beloved, we have an anchor, we have a rock that can take us through the difficult times, just as these verses picked up the children of Israel and carried them through a very tough time in their history with promises for them, promises of the Messiah, and promises on out into the future that are glorious. I don't know about you, but I've got a wonderful God that thinks of all the details and he's got it all worked out. And not only does he have it all worked out, but we can know him and fellowship with him and walk with him, walk in his will, and know his blessing hour by hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've not just saved us and left us here. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he's coming soon again. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we belong to you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that cost him so much at Calvary. And Father, help us to go forth from this place as a people that love you and honor you and are anticipating your soon return. But until then, as Peter says, Lord, stir up our hearts by way of remembrance that we might be faithful to you. We'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.